Ephesians chapter 1 verses 6 to 10. The third talk in a series on Ephesians was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 22, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 1, Ephesians Translation, Installment 1, accompanies this talk.
Okay, what I want to do today is finish the first paragraph that we've been looking at. There are a few more sentences left to finish that paragraph. Then I'll open it up for any questions, comments that you have about the interpretation of the first paragraph. And then, depending upon time, I have about 5 points I want to go back in that first paragraph and kind of park on them for a second and elaborate on those. So that's what we want to do. The handout pertains to one of those things I wanted to park on, and I actually did the first week, but I got some feedback that some of you would find it helpful to have me expound on that a little bit more. So the handout are my written notes on that, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing on Sunday, but whether today or next week. So it's for you to digest, and if you have any questions or comments on that, I will just touch on it briefly probably next week. Okay. Paul, an apostle of Messiah Jesus by the will of God, to the holy ones who are at Ephesus, even the believers who are in Messiah Jesus. Grace to you and shalom from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus the Messiah. Praise be to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, the one who has blessed those of us who are included among the followers of the Messiah with every aspect of the Spirit-imparted blessing that consists of transcendent realities. This he has done insofar as he chose us before the foundation of the cosmos to be in him, so that we would be holy and unblemished before him, since in an act of love, in accord with the desire of his will, he has predestined us through Jesus the Messiah for our adoption as sons in relation to him. That's as far as we got last week. Now we go on. This is to the praise of the glory of his grace, the grace with which he graced us in the one who loved us. In him we have freedom through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, in accord with the riches of the grace that he bestowed in abundance upon us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the secret of his will. This secret was in accord with what he wanted, which he put forth in him with regard to supplying with life the throughout all time pleroma. It follows that he gathers together all the members of the pleroma under one category, being in the Messiah, uniting in him both those under the skies and those upon the land. Indeed, in him, having been predestined in accord with the purpose of the one who works all things in accord with the counsel of his will, we have been allotted an inheritance. And that is to the end that we, the ones who were the first to hope in the Messiah, might exist to the praise of his glory. Okay. So I want to. So he starts off, praise be to God who's blessed us with every aspect of this spiritual blessing that he has in mind. He's going to go on then to tell us what are the different aspects of that spiritual blessing. He started by saying he chose us in him as an act of love. He chose us to be in Jesus. And that in order that we might be holy and unblemished. We talked about that a little bit. And the second aspect of what he has blessed us with is he predestined us for our adoption as sons. And we went into that last week. The Roman view of adoption is that you, a wealthy man of means in Rome, would choose someone that he wants his wealth and to carry on his legacy, and would adopt him as his son, place him as his son. And then when he came of age, the inheritance would belong to him. Well, we are like that, Paul is saying. Paul sees an analogy in that. We now, as we walk and breathe in this world, have been placed as his sons. If we are in him, if we are in Jesus, then we have been placed as God's sons. The day is going to come when we graduate to the point where we will actually receive our inheritance. Now, what he has in mind, Paul specifically in Romans 8 says that that corresponds with the redemption of our body. So it doesn't happen until we die and go on to the next phase of our existence. But at that point, we will enter into our inheritance. So that's the adoption as sons that he's talking about. What is that inheritance? That inheritance is a new, glorious, immortal body that will live forever and ever and ever as a citizen of the eternal kingdom of God in the final age to come. That's our inheritance. Well, in him, God has blessed us with that status as being sons who've been adopted by God to that end. Okay, that brings us to the third sentence then, and the next thing that is in these unpacking this blessing. What does it consist of? Three is not the next thing. He's still commenting on it. This is to the praise of the glory of his grace, the grace with which he graced us in the one who loved us. Glory, as you probably know, we've talked about that before. Probably in our idiom, beauty would be the best way to translate it, the beauty of his grace. Glory is something that is bright and shining and attention-grabbing. And whenever something grabs your attention and forces you, compels you to take it in and appreciate it and enjoy it, that's the glory of something. Now, that glory can come in all kinds of different ways. God's glory consists of his power, his wisdom, his bigness, his might. Everything about God is beautiful, is glorious, is attention-grabbing, because there's no one like God. But here, he's talking about the glory of his grace. That what is it about God that in the gospel, that this inheritance, this blessing that he's giving us in Christ, what is it that is entailed by that, that grabs our attention? It's the incredible, profound depths of God's grace. And grace is simply the fact that God gives us a gift out of his kindness. It's not a wage that he's paying us for anything that we have done or accomplished or given to him. It's a gift, pure and simple, undeserved, unsolicited, uncalled for, really. But just because God is so deeply and profoundly merciful and gracious, God has chosen us to be recipients of this incredible inheritance that he's blessing us with. Well, that grace is so deep and so profound that if you understand it, if you have eyes to see, then you can't help but be dazzled by the glory of that grace. So, why is God doing all this? It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, you often hear Christians talking about, you know, why did God create anything? Why did God create human beings? Why did God do this or that or the other thing? And we will often answer it as Christians, well, it's so that he could let the angels see who he is, or that we human beings would be able to see who God is and how great he is and so on. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. Yes, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace, and it's true that we as his creatures will praise him. But God doesn't get anything out of our praise. I mean, if you think for a second who God is, God, as the author of all reality, before anything existed at all, before there was a creation, before there was time and space and stuff to fill it, God existed all by his lonesome, as far as we know. There's no mention of his brother George or William or nothing. God and God alone existed before the beginning of time. There was no one to impress. There was no one to be an audience to his work and his creation. He and he alone was his own audience. So to the praise of the glory of his grace, I think what he has in mind is that this thing that he did in this narrative of human history and in the narrative of your life, in the narrative of my life, the thing that God is doing is the embodiment of who God is. It reflects who he is. As a story reflects the values of an author, as a novel might reflect the values and priorities and character, if you will, of a novelist, God's creation is reflecting who God is. His values are embedded in the structure and narrative and themes of this story that we're all a part of. What we have to imagine here is somebody who had the skill to do it, a novelist writing a manuscript, putting it in the cupboard, and not letting anyone ever read it. Now, do we think, well, wouldn't that be kind of stupid? Well, as sinners, we think in those terms because we always have mixed motives, and one of our motives is, I want to be famous, I want to make a name for myself, I want a Pulitzer Prize, I want everybody to look up to me and give me adulation of one kind or another. I really crave the adulation of other of my peers. Well, that's not God. We know that for two reasons. He has a different character than we do, and also he has no peers. He can't crave the adulation of his peers because he is peerless. He is above and beyond anyone. But he can still get satisfaction out of creating a reality that reflects who he is skillfully and with wisdom and with real, I don't have another word, skillfully and with wisdom, that he can be self-satisfied with what it is that he has done. He's taken who he is and has externalized it into something that is not him, that is outside of him, that is other than him. And that very act is a rewarding, fulfilling kind of act. The philosopher Hegel called that alienation and said that's at the root of all art, that art is simply taking who you are and embodying it, representing who you are in something objectively outside of you that is other than you. Well, that's what God, I think, is doing. So I think that's behind what Paul is saying here. Why did God do all this stuff? Why is he blessing these puny, miserable little creatures that we are, blessing us with all these wonderful things that he's doing? Because there's a story of redemption in all of this, an incredible story of redemption in all this, and that story of redemption that is... lies behind this blessing is what is giving praise to the glory of his grace. It is representing and reflecting the glory of his grace. He calls it the grace with which he graced us. And now we have an ambiguous phrase here. I translated it, with which he graced us in the one who loved us. Now, the same word could be translated in the one who was loved. So some of your English translations might have in the beloved. Either way, I think we're talking about Jesus. He graced us with this grace in Jesus. The question is he gracing us with this grace in the Jesus who loved us? Or is he gracing us with this grace in the Jesus whom he loved? Both are true. And therefore, it's a very, very difficult call to decide which Paul meant, because Paul clearly teaches both. The Bible clearly teaches both. In the one case, where he loved us, he's talking about what Jesus did on our behalf. He voluntarily, willingly sacrificed his life to torture and death on the cross in order that we might live. And is that the center of God's grace? Absolutely. So he graced us with this grace in the one Jesus who, in an incredible act of love, loved us by going to the cross and dying on our behalf. So that would make all kinds of sense. On the other hand, the grace which he graced us in the one he loved. Well, we also learn that it's critical to how God is giving this grace that Jesus is loved by the Father. Because what is it that ultimately obtains the mercy of God for you and me? It's because Jesus goes before the Father as our judge and intercedes on our behalf. He's our advocate. What gives him the right to even speak to God on our behalf, to intercede on our behalf? Why does God even listen to an appeal that Jesus makes to show me mercy? Because he loves him. Because the Son is loved by the Father. So that's a critical part of the grace of God that comes to me as well. Could that be what Paul is saying? Absolutely. I slightly tend toward the first one, however, and that's why I translated it the way I did, because immediately he says in the next sentence, in him we have freedom through his blood. So it seems to me that in the train of thought that he's going on, the grace that he graced us in him who loved us, and immediately his mind is on the cross. So he says, in him we have freedom through his blood, referring to his death on the cross. Okay, let's go on to the next sentence. What does he mean there? In him, okay, once again, this is that technical term. Who has freedom through his blood? Those of us who are in Jesus. Those of us who are in the Messiah. And what does it mean to be in the Messiah? We talked about this last week. We make a personal existential choice that we are going to be Jesus' disciples, his follower. And I'm going to learn from him and be taught by him, and I'm going to live my life in the light of everything all the wisdom and knowledge that I learn as a follower of Jesus. If I am such a person who is conducting my life in that way, then I am in him. In him, for those of us who are in him, we have freedom through his blood, or your English translations might translate it redemption. Redemption and freedom are basically synonyms. For most of my Christian life, I didn't really realize that. I always connected redemption with his death on the cross. But as it happens, it's through his death on the cross that we get freedom. That's true. But redemption doesn't mean that Jesus died. It's not a payment of any sort. Freedom or redemption is simply being liberated, being set free from something that otherwise had enslaved us. The redemption that he's talking about, the freedom that he's talking about, is our being set free from our slavery to the sentence of death. We are hopelessly enslaved to the doom of death hanging over our head, and we are inevitably and inexorably headed toward the condemnation of death. Because every moment of my life, I betray the fact that I am inexcusably evil. And because I am evil and I am sinful, I don't deserve to go on and live eternally. I deserve to die. So, left alone, that would be the destiny of each and every one of us. But in Him, Paul is saying, we have been set free from that destiny as my destiny. That's my redemption. I have been set free from my slavery to the sentence of death. How? Through His blood. Okay, what is he talking about? Blood, Paul will often use that as just a way of representing His death on the cross. He doesn't mean literally His blood. So, you know, when we sing those old hymns, there's power in the blood, power in the blood. I think that hymn is probably written by somebody who's taking that a little too literally. No, it's not in Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood was just like your and my blood. No more metaphysical power in His blood than there is in mine or yours. Jesus, and for that matter, Jesus' death was just like my death. Wasn't any different than my death or your death. Just he had a physical existence that ceases, and that was His death. There's no power in that. There's no magic in that. But God had invested the death of Jesus with a meaning and a significance that ours will never have. Jesus was dying the death that you and I deserve. And in being willing to do that, Jesus was qualifying Himself for a role that none of us will ever play. And what was that role? To be a priest, to be an advocate, to be an intercessor. He was winning the right through His sacrificial death. He was winning the right to go before God on our behalf and say to God, God, Father, would you give Jack mercy? I'm willing to have him in my kingdom. Would you grant to him mercy? That's how it is through Jesus' blood that we have redemption, because it is his blood was both represented the test for whether or not you and I wanted to be in Jesus, because we have to face the reality of a Messiah who got crucified on the cross. That's who I'm going to follow. So his blood sets up a test for you and I. Are we going to be in him or not in him? Am I interested in being in him or not? And then it also qualifies him, because he was willing to undergo that death, it qualifies him to play the role of the intercessor. And that's where the magic happens. The magic doesn't happen in the blood being spilled. The magic doesn't happen with the Spirit expiring and him dying physically. The magic happens because in the meaning of the cross, Jesus is offering up to God a propitiatory offering. He's appealing to God right there. With this offering, Father, I am asking you to show mercy to those who are in me. That's the magic. So it's through his blood that we gain freedom, redemption, that we gain freedom from the doom of death that otherwise every one of us would be over. Then he tells us what he just meant by freedom through his blood. What does that consist of? The forgiveness of trespasses in accord with the riches of the grace, so on. Redemption comes through forgiveness. It's very simple, straightforward. Probably most of us understand this very well. Our problem is that our sin and evil, our sinfulness, makes us damnable. And we should go to our death because of our sin. So in order for us not to go to our death, we need forgiveness. Now, the word he uses here is forgiveness. It's a letting go. It's a saying, okay, just forget it. Let's let it go. It is nowhere could I find any example of forgiveness being in response to something already being paid. It's always simply and straightforwardly letting justice go unsatisfied, letting my sin go unpunished, deciding that he's not going to hold it against us, even though nothing has resolved it, nothing has taken care of it. I am a sinner who has sinned, and I stand as guilty as can be, but God is going to not take that into account. He's going to let it go. That's the forgiveness that he's talking about. So the forgiveness of the trespasses, in accord with the riches of the grace which he bestowed in abundance upon us. Now, what is he talking about here? God's gift of forgiveness was super abundant. He has a whole argument that he in Romans chapter 5, that basically the gist of it is, you and I could rightly and justly, and would rightly and justly, be consigned to death and destruction for one sin alone. One and only one sin would reflect who I was and would reflect the fact that I was an evil rebel against my Creator who didn't deserve to go on living. Just one trespass would be enough to justify his consigning me to destruction. But you and I well know that we have committed more than one trespass. We have trespassed and trespassed and trespassed and trespassed again. My life is filled with trespasses. How abundant is the grace of God? Every last one of those trespasses, he looks past it. He lets it go. He's not going to hold it against us. So that's the riches of the grace which he bestowed in abundance upon us. Okay? So freedom from death, that's the next aspect of the blessing with which we have been blessed in him. Okay, now he goes on. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the secret of his will. Okay. The next thing that he has blessed us with is knowledge and understanding, or what he calls wisdom and understanding. And that includes an understanding of what he calls the secret of his will. We'll talk about that in a second. But what is this wisdom and understanding that he's talking about? The difference between wisdom and understanding, I think, is that understanding is simply knowing, in this case, it's a knowledge of God and ourselves and the created reality we live in, the purposes of God, what God is up to in reality. To just know that is to have knowledge or understanding. Wisdom is the skill that gives us to live our lives and navigate this reality in the light of what we know and understand. That wisdom is related to skill. Well, what's the skill that we gain? The skill of living life. Now, what kind of wisdom is he talking about? What kind of understanding is he talking about? I think what he's talking about here is the wisdom and understanding that is contained in, implicit in, the gospel itself. So when the gospel was made known to the ones he's calling us, when the gospel was made known to us, there was a wisdom and understanding was made known to us. We now know how to live our lives successfully in the light of the gospel. Now, he's not talking about what for years I thought Christianity was all about, and many Christians and Christian culture are still probably teaching Christianity this way, is that there are all these detailed, intricate, specific techniques that we, if we knew all these techniques, we'd know how to live our lives in such a way that we would prosper and that we would be healthier and we would be happier and we would be live more abundant lives, right? They take Jesus' words, "I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." And the way we interpret that is that you might be able to live your life and not just be like all those other average schmucks out there, but you're going to be a shining example of what it means to be a human being in this world. And it's going to be evident in your prosperity and in your happiness and in your, you know, all the material blessings that one way or another come your way because you're doing it right. You have the wisdom to know how to live. That's not, I think, what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is the wisdom to know who you are in relationship to God and his purposes so that you can get through this life and survive it. You will survive it, and you will survive it with a certain kind of grace because you get it. You know what's up. You know what this is all about. You know what God is doing. You know that your real happiness and your real fulfillment awaits you in the age to come, not now. So you can live without, and you can live in pain, and you can live in suffering. You can live with failure and disappointment, and you can do so with a certain amount of grace. Why? Because you understand what your existence is all about. If you don't understand what your existence is all about, you're going to shipwreck on the shoals of disappointment and loss and tragedy and pain and so on. But you won't if you understand the gospel and therefore understand who God is and what he's up to and who you are in relationship to that. That kind of knowledge, I think, is what he's calling wisdom and understanding. And where do we get that? We get that in the gospel itself. Well, with all the wisdom and understanding that we get in the gospel, he says, he made known to us the secret of his will. We'll see. He's going to talk about that two or three or four times in this letter. Here he just says it. Okay, let's go to the next sentence. That'll help us understand what he means by the secret of his will. He made known to us the secret of his will. This secret was in accord with what he wanted, which he put forth in him, the him is Jesus. So this secret was in accord with what God wanted, which he put forth in Jesus, that is, he executed. It's a plan that he executed. He executed the plan that he had devised, and how did he execute that plan? In Jesus. The secret was in accord with what he wanted, which he put forth in him with regard to supplying with life the throughout all time pleroma. Okay. Now, this translation is completely different than any of your other English translations, so let me try to defend it here. It was in accord with what he wanted. I think no problem there. That is, God did exactly what he had planned to do and had wanted to do from before the foundation of the earth. How did he implement this plan? It was his implementation centered in Jesus. That's clear enough. But what was this plan? What was it he wanted? With respect to what? Well, he had this plan that he was going to take this race of despicable rebels against him who deserved nothing but destruction. And what was he going to give to them? He was going to give them life, life in the eternal age to come. Okay, how was he going to do that? He had a plan for how he was going to do that. And what he did was in accord with that plan, which he put forth in Jesus. So Jesus was at the center of that plan. And the plan was how it was that in Jesus, he was going to supply eternal life to all those people that he wanted to give eternal life to. He had a plan for doing that. The plan was the very thing that he's been spelling out in this whole first paragraph, is that it's by being in him that all of these things are going to happen. And furthermore, by being in him, you become one of those people who Jesus, a priest, an intercessor, an advocate, is going to advocate for. So that's why in him gets you eternal life, because if you're in him, the him is going to advocate for you. And why will Jesus' advocacy be at all effective in getting us life? Because he has earned the right to be heard through his obedience to his Father, obedient to the point of death on the cross. And there are other ways in which Jesus' death on the cross is kind of an element, plays a role in what God is doing. But all that's part of a plan. This plan was devised before anything even existed. And all that was part of the plan. And all that was part of the plan for how it is that he's going to get life to human beings that don't deserve it. The word he uses there that I translate supplying with life, with regard to supplying with life, the throughout all time pleroma. I didn't capture this in my translation. It's the plan for how to supply life to them. The word is oikonomia. We get the word economy from that. Oikonomia is either the activity or the policies that govern the activity of an oikonomos. And an oikonomos is either a slave or a freeman in the household of ancient Greek and Roman culture, where a household of a wealthy person includes not just children, but all the servants, paid servants, slaves who aren't paid. It's this whole bunch of people that need to be taken care of, because the master of the household is in charge of and is over everybody in his household and is responsible for their upkeep and their well-being. They need to be fed, they need to be clothed, they need the resources they need to do their jobs, and so on and so forth. Well, no self-respecting master is going to bother himself with all the details of that, so you delegate all that responsibility to an oikonomos. He may be a freedman who you pay, he may be a slave, as often as not it's a slave, but it's someone that the master entrusts to take care of them. Well, what is the oikonomos' primary responsibility? I mean, he has lots of responsibilities, but the one that I think is in view here is the oikonomos has to provision everybody in the household, supply them with what they need, distribute the wealth and resources of the master to them so that they are taken care of. Paul is drawing an analogy between that and what God is doing. God, the head of a household, needs to get to us this eternal life, this blessing of eternal life that he wants to get to us. And there's a particular plan or set of policies or procedures that God has in mind for how that's supposed to happen. He doesn't just give it to everybody. There are conditions attached to it. It's going to be distributed. the way he wants it to be distributed, just like the economos distributes it just the way the master of the household wants his resources distributed. So it's going to be given, but it's going to be given on God's terms. And he has a plan that spell out what those terms are and how that's going to happen. Well, this plan, this set of procedures and policies that govern the distribution of eternal life to a certain group of people, that's the oikonomia that he has in mind. Well, who is it that is being supplied with eternal life? That's the next word. And the word is the pleroma. Pleroma is just simply a word that means the state of something being full, the completeness, the fullness of something. So the question is, what is it that is full? Most of your English translations, because the phrase is the pleroma of the times, translate it the fullness of times. Okay, whatever that means, right? I mean, I don't exactly know what that's supposed to mean, but that would be one way to translate it. But as we go on, we're going to see that pleroma is actually a technical term for Paul in the book of Ephesians. And what he means by the pleroma is the fullness, the complete set of all those people who are going to belong to the eternal people of God throughout all time and eternity. The pleroma, the fullness, is the complete set of those people whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the earth to give this inheritance to. And when you put them all together, they are the fullness of those people, the complete set of those people, or the pleroma. All right, so why does he say then the pleroma of the times? Well, it's times plural. I think it's because Paul realizes that pleroma transcends the ages. That pleroma includes Eve, possibly Adam. It includes Enoch. It includes Abraham. It includes Moses and points in between. It includes David. It includes Isaiah. It includes, we're spanning thousands of years here of people in human history that are part of God's pleroma. It's the fullness of the people of God throughout the times, of all the times that have existed in human history. Okay, he's not telling us here what the secret is. I'm going to maintain, he's going to come back to this later in a later chapter, but just a sneak preview, the secret that he's talking about that has been revealed to us is that, the closest he comes to telling us what the secret here is, it's in him. It's in him. It's in him. How does a member of the pleroma find their identity? In Jesus. It's by being in Jesus that you're a part of the full and complete set of the people of God, eternal people of God. But Paul actually means more specifically, it's in the one who God sent to go to his death on the cross. That was the secret. And look at it the way Paul's looking at it. Paul, before Jesus appeared to him, Paul was an enemy of Jesus and the faith. He was out to imprison and kill people who believed in Jesus. And his life had become committed to that. That had become his cause that he had taken on. Until Jesus, having risen from the dead, appears to Paul and says, "Hi, Paul, I'm Jesus. I'm not dead. I really am the Messiah. I wouldn't be alive talking to you if I weren't the Messiah. I really am the Messiah." So stick that in your rabbinical pipe and smoke it. And he did. So he spent years then having to go back through the Torah, the prophets, and try to understand how do these all fit together then? I was sure that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah because he died. And many of the people, many of the Jews who rejected Jesus, it was on that basis. He can't be the Messiah. Look, he's dead. I mean, as he was dying on the cross, if you're the Messiah, come down, right? If you're who you say you are, you shouldn't be staying up there. Come down off the cross. You're not the Messiah because you can be crucified. You can be defeated by the enemies of God. You can be tortured to death by the enemies of God. No Messiah, no self-respecting Messiah would let that happen to him. And so many Jews reject, to this day, reject Jesus because he's not eternal. He got killed. They, of course, are rejecting the testimony to the resurrection. But Paul couldn't reject the testimony to the resurrection because Jesus appeared to him personally, directly, face to face. So he had to rethink everything he thought he knew. And he discovered the secret that had been hidden from past ages and generations. He discovered the truth that was there in the prophets, but it was so easily missed because it was so not obvious in what the prophets were saying. Namely, when the Messiah comes, he's going to die. Just totally unexpected. So with all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the secret of his will. So in the gospel, he made known to us that which had been remained a secret. Your English translations might have mystery. That's okay, but the problem is that for us, we are so inclined to want to gravitate toward faith being belief in something that is mysterious, that is inscrutable, that can't be understood, that is beyond rationality and beyond comprehension. That's not what Paul's saying. There's nothing beyond comprehension of a crucifixion and a resurrection. You may not believe that it happened, but you don't have any trouble understanding it. It's not inscrutable. It's just not likely to happen and you don't believe it. There's no mystery in it, but there's plenty of secrecy about it. Because if you've ever gone back and read through Isaiah or some of the other prophets, you can see why the Jews to this day think the Messiah is going to come, and after the Messiah comes, peace is going to reign on the earth, and everything will be hunky-dory after the Messiah comes. So go on a website of an Orthodox Jew telling you why they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah today. Their number one reason is always going to be, look around. Does this look like righteousness and justice and peace to you? Well, then the Messiah hasn't come, because that's what will follow immediately on the heels of the Messiah coming, is you'll have justice and peace and everything will be fine. Well, that is going to be true. That absolutely is going to be true. The day is going to come where the Messiah will come, and after he comes, everything is going to be new and everything is going to be fine again. But what those Orthodox Jews do not understand and do not appreciate is the secret hidden from past generations is before the Messiah comes and does that, he's got an errand to run first. And he's going to show up and go to his own death on the cross in order to execute the plan, the purposes, the procedures, the policies, put in place the policies for the oikonomia, for the distribution of eternal life to everyone who belongs to the pleroma of God. Well, he had to put that in place first. And once he had put that in place, then, depending upon how long he waits, he'll come again. And when he comes again, he's going to make what the prophet said look like an understatement, not a pack full of lies. Okay. It follows from that he gathers together all the members of the Pleroma under one category. The term that's used there is sort of a logical term or a linguistic, having to do with language and logic. To bring together is basically to put under one head, to put under one title, to put under one category. If I use the category a dog, I am bringing together St. Bernards, Mexican Chihuahuas, Poodles, Labradors, Spaniels, Terriers. I'm exhausting my knowledge of dogs here. But all of those are being brought together under one head, one title, one label, if you will, one logical category. So he gathers together all, and who's the all he's talking about? Okay, I need to talk about that. Most of your translations have all things at that point. The reason they have all things is because the adjective used there, that's basically a noun phrase, a substantive phrase. The phrase there is neuter, plural. So more than one thing, and neuter, and because it's neuter, they take it to be, he must not be talking about masculine things, and he must not be talking about feminine things, he must be talking about things, impersonal things, right? And they're taking that from the gender of the noun phrase, of the adjective phrase. The problem is, it's the phrase tapanta in Greek, the all things. If we were to look at Galatians, okay, 3:23 in Galatians, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith. No, that's not it yet. 22, sorry. He's talking about the role of the law and why the law was because of sin. Basically, the point he's making is that one of the roles of the law was to expose and reveal our evil and our sinfulness. And he ends that section, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The word they translated everyone is exactly the same word that's here in Ephesians, tapanta, exactly the same phrase, neuter, plural. But the scripture has shut up, if they translated it the same way, all things under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, I think the translators got it right there in Galatians. He doesn't mean shut up all things under sin. That wouldn't, I think, make any sense. The ones who are shut up under sin are people. Are people sinners? Are consigned to being sinful people by the law. And then we look at how it's used elsewhere. There's other places that are not quite as clear and are more ambiguous, but they make a whole lot more sense if tapanta is referring to people rather than things. And I think that's the way to understand it in Ephesians. The tapanta is not all things, it's all the people. Well, which all people is he talking about? Well, he's just finished telling us about the pleroma, the complete and full set of all those people whom God has chosen to one day belong to the eternal people of God. So it's the all the pleroma is what he has in mind. So I supplied that in the translation. It follows that he gathers together all the members of the pleroma under one category. What's that category? being in the Messiah. So, in other words, what's the one thing that everyone who belongs to the Pleroma of God, the one thing they all have in common? They are in the Messiah. All right, and then what he says is, he gathers together all the members of the Pleroma under one category, being in the Messiah, uniting in him, so bringing together as part of the one in the same group, uniting in Jesus, both those under the skies and those upon the land. Now, most of your translations have, they've already thinking of this as things anyway. He has brought all things together, both things in the heavens and things on the earth. And that's how they're interpreting it. But we know that he's talking about people. He's not talking about things. He's talking about people. Uniting different kinds of people in him, in Jesus, namely two different categories of people that are important to Paul, those under the skies and those upon the land. Those different groups of people are being united into one group under the category in Jesus. Well, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, I would argue. I think the way to think about this is this way. If I'm Paul standing in Jerusalem, there are those people who are here on the land, upon the land. And who are the people that are upon the land? Well, Jews. We own the land. We Jews, this is our land. So we're the people on the land. Now look off to the horizon. There are some people who are not on the land. They're out there. They're outside the land. Well, where are they? They're in the land out there under the deep, the wide blue sky out there. They're out there under the skies. Everyone out there is a Gentile. We Jews are the ones that are on the land here. Now, we know that that's not historically factual. There was a dispersion of Jews that were also scattered abroad. But this is just a way that he's using to describe these two different groups of people. And the Jews have their identity in the land, upon the land, and Gentiles have their identity as being not people who are upon the land, who are out under the skies. Now you say, that's a stretch. I don't think you have the translation beyond this. I'm going to read out of my New American Standard. If we go a little later in Ephesians, look at what he says. In 3:14 and following, he breaks into this prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power, and so on and so forth. Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Most commentators look at that and they go, well, he's talking about men and angels. Or he's talking about people that are here on the earth and people who've died and gone to heaven. Okay, well, the problem is Paul doesn't believe people do die and go to heaven, so that can't be right. I think it's quite clear he's not talking about angels here. Why would he talk about angels here? That has nothing to do with anything that the book of Ephesians is about. But the book of Ephesians is all about Jews and Gentiles. The one thing he's going to hammer home in the first half of Ephesians, when he's talking about God's agenda and God's purposes, is that he's bringing Jews and Gentiles together into one gig together. It's part of one agenda that's being accomplished. And that agenda is being accomplished with respect to Jews, and it's being accomplished with respect to Gentiles equally. They're both getting in on the same blessing. That's what the whole first half of the book is about. So when he prays to God, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, every patria in heaven and on earth derives its name. I think what he's saying, every people group that you can find that can identify as a particular family group, whether it's among the Jews on the land or under the heavens, here he uses in the heavens, the Gentiles, they all get their name from the same source, the Father of all. And when we get there, what is his point? His point is, as he hints at in his argument in the book of Romans, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? And his point is, in that context, wouldn't we expect God to justify Gentiles in exactly the same way he justifies Jews? Because he's the God of all of them. Same God, same Father of all of them. I think that's what he's saying here. The Father of every family group in heaven and on the land. Okay. So next week, I want to have 5 minutes of questions, but next week I'll come back then and focus in on a few details of the paragraph here.
Thanks, Jack. The reference in New American Standard, we have redemption through his blood.
Mm-hmm.
It's the choice of blood there, I'm assuming is an allusion to the sacrificial system.
Yeah,
and
the ritual
of public confession, repentance, ask for mercy with blood.
I meant to comment on that, and I didn't. The reason, why of all things, why would you identify his death on the cross as blood? I mean, he didn't bleed to death. He did bleed, but that's not why he died. That was not his death. He suffocated, if I understand crucifixion rightly. So why talk about his blood in the connection with the cross and the crucifixion? Because it's an allusion back to the sacrificial system. It's a way of saying his death was a propitiatory offering. Because what is it that, how does propitiation happen in the Mosaic Covenant? You take the sacrificial animal, you slit its throat, and you collect the blood in a bowl. And then you do various things with that blood. You smear it sometimes on the worshiper and his earlobe. The priest smears it on himself. He smears it on the altar. On the Day of Atonement, you take the blood of the calf into the holy place and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. But there are various prescribed things that you do with blood, which is representing the life of the sacrificial animal. And that's what you are giving to God. You, the priest, are offering that to God, are giving that to God as a token through which you're appealing to God to hear your intercession. And I'm not sure, I don't know the sacrificial system well enough, but blood probably always entails an appeal for mercy of some kind.
And yet we have done so much with that word down through the ages. But it all happens because we forgot the Jew. We forgot the system.
Yeah, we're just taking Paul literally and not going deep enough to understand, but what was he doing and what was he saying and what was he thinking? Yeah.
Jack, could you talk a little bit about a little bit more about how Paul is using in him here? Because we've run into in him before, and it seemed to have the connotation of, one who is consciously devoting their life to being obedient to the Father, to righteousness in the way that Jesus was. You are following in Jesus' footsteps, right? But here Paul's talking about a group of people who are throughout the ages. And so that would have to include people who couldn't have consciously followed Jesus, right?
Right.
So are we talking about, in what way is being in him shared by all these people? Is it that they're all eventually going to receive their destiny on the basis of Jesus' advocacy for them?
Exactly.
Is it that in some way, whether they were consciously following Jesus or not, they all share some similarity of being people who seek truth and seek righteousness?
Well, I think the latter is true, but I think what he means by in him is ultimately, in order for it to include somebody like Enoch or Eve, how are they in him? Because when it comes crunch time, Jesus wants them in his kingdom. So they are in him in the sense that they are included among those whom Jesus will advocate for. They're included among those whom Jesus would choose and would pick to be in his kingdom. So that's ultimately what in him has to mean.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I remember, at least I think I remember, as you were talking about how Paul was using it here, that there's a sense in which the in him is inextricably linked up with the identity of those that are in the Pleroma. And is that correct?
I'm not following. What do you mean by that? Say that again.
The heading. You know.
In him is to be part of the Pleroma. Okay. Yeah, exactly.
So then, by identity, I shouldn't understand that as self-identity. How I self-categorize. How I'm
right.
self-aware of.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the one who finally gets to decide who is in him is him, is Jesus. I don't get to decide whether I'm in him or not. And I can see why I have confused you, because last couple weeks, by in him, I was describing how today the way we typically become those who are in him is through my self-conscious choosing to be a follower and disciple of Jesus, and I've called that in him. But I don't think that's the foundational meaning of in him, for the reason that your question is pointing out. It's more along the lines of John 5. The Father has the authority to grant life to whomever he will, and he's delegated that authority to me, so I give life to whomever I will. It's that authority that's at play. So to be in Christ is to be among those people whom Christ has chosen to grant life to, basically. So anyone who he will grant life to is in him. Now, how do we, as we walk around on this earth and assess our own status and so on, how do we know how we fit into all that? That's a different question. And for us, especially for us in this room, it's all about, have we chosen to make Jesus our master and our rabbi, and we're learning from him and following him and living a life in obedience to him? But that wouldn't be true of Enoch. Mm-hmm. It would be a different set of criteria that would determine that.
Cool. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks for the question. That's helpful.
In about the same section, when you were talking about the forefathers that had died, and they're all going to be brought together, and just right after that, you talked about under the skies and those in the land and then those under the skies. And I thought for sure you were going to say, the ones that are on the land are the ones that have heard now, and the ones that are in the skies are the ones that have heard previously, mm-hmm. or were in him previously. Mm-hmm. But it didn't go that direction, and I'm wondering, did you think that way at all? Was that a consideration in the way
yes,
the words work?
Briefly, but you have to appreciate, I have long since rejected the notion that when we die, we go to heaven.
Right.
So is Enoch up in heaven? Is Eve up in heaven? No, they're in the grave.
But did you think of the ones of the past, the forefathers of the past, as being the ones that are not on the land? I mean, you went. The people under the skies are the whole world, Gentiles included, that are under the sun, and the ones in the land were the Jews here. But I thought for a moment you might have taken it to the other way when he's alluding to forefathers and bringing that whole Pleroma together, the historical people of God would be the ones that are not here on earth now.
Well, where are they?
Hey, don't cloud it with the details, Jack.
No, I mean, that's why I don't go there, is because there's a whole, in traditional Christianity, they're in heaven. So in the skies, or don't even translate it skies then, translate it in heaven, in the heavens. That would make all the sense in the world if that were true.
Right, Paul would have said the ones in the grave then. If he meant the forefathers, he would have said something like that. Okay.
Yeah, or in Sheol or in Sheol, Hades or something like that. Something that represents death and the grave. But that's not Paul's theology. That's not where anybody is in heaven. So what does he mean by the phrase then? What is in the heavens? Well, in light of...
Very well. That was nice. Thanks.
Any final question? Okay. We'll spend one more week on this paragraph and focus in on some things here.